Thank you, Lord. Once again, we get to open your word and bask in your presence as we look over, contemplate, meditate on the gospel message that you've shared, that you've given. We pray that we can know your heart better from this passage in Matthew today. In your holy name. Amen. We are in chapter 12 of Matthew today. It starts on page 1563 in your pew Bibles. 1563. Jesus is Lord of all. And there's quite a few shorter little snippets. This could have been broken down into numerous messages, but I'm keeping it as one unit. And the concept is kingdom mindfulness. How many of us, as we're going through our daily routine or our normal life experience, we forget that we're children of the King, that we are hopefully devoted fully to the King of all Kings, the Lord of all Lords, that has somehow chosen to have a personal relationship with us. He cares enough about each of us that He's called us out and He's not especially fond of the religious people that keep following him around and try to act all pious and tell him all the rules, because he obviously, you know, as God, doesn't quite know the rules that he's supposed to be following. And they want to enlighten him. And when he demonstrates that he has authority and power, that rather than saying, okay, we see that, And wow, wasn't that an awesome healing, or wasn't that a wonderful thing that you said or did? They think, I don't like this man because I don't like him. They don't really think through much of what's going on. When he starts casting out demons, they want to accuse him of doing it as the devil. So a number of the things, as we look at, there's this group of people that's following him around, and it wouldn't matter what he did. If it was something that they asked him to do and he did it, they'd find something wrong with it. We kind of see that in the political field oftentimes, and doesn't matter what side of the aisle you're on. If somebody on the other side has something to say or they do something, it's like you want to accuse them of something bad because you know that they're bad and you're good. And that's the mindset that these Pharisees, the scribes, the priests that were following him around and trying to find fault with him and then eventually taking his life, that was their mentality, was whatever he did must be bad because he's bad. They'd already determined that in their heart and made up their mind. They had locked in basically saying that this man is not of God. And so even when he did things that they would have praised in other individuals, they found fault with him as he went through life. And whatever he did, whatever his disciples did, was considered to be evil in their sight. Kingdom mindfulness. They were not kingdom thinkers. These were people that they wanted to build their own little empire. They've got their religious facade of holiness, and they wanted everyone to look up to them rather than trying to turn people's eyes to God. So let's begin. At that time, at what time? Well, Jesus had just said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light. He had just kind of pronounced judgment on a number of cities where he had he'd performed numerous miracles, lots and lots of healings. He'd spoken the truth to them, and they had rejected him. And so he said, it's going to be worse for you than Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that you all think you can place judgment on. Guess what? You're doing worse things. And so at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields of the Sabbath. Grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. So they're just walking through a grain field. I don't know, as kids, how many of us would like pick a blade of grass and just kind of chew on it or whatever. Well, you know, these disciples, they're walking along. There's some grain here. They grab it. They start eating. That was an acceptable practice according to Leviticus. But apparently there were some rules that got added to Scripture by these Pharisees. The Pharisees saw this. They said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." They're telling God what's lawful and what's not lawful. Do we ever do that? We kind of explain to God what he needs to do to fix the problems in our lives. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means," and he quotes Scripture, "I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Am I not keeping up here? Yeah. Where are we? Yeah, you're not paying attention either. There we go. And one more. I've caught up. Sorry about that. You're all following along diligently in the Pew Bibles, right? So you didn't even notice. Okay, good. The disciples and Jesus are walking along on a Sabbath, and they're heading, I'm assuming, to the synagogue and going to share God's word, and their hearts are towards God, and they're dedicating their time and their being to God. And the religious leaders are following them around and finding fault. And it's like they had made up all sorts of extra rules about what to do on the Sabbath. Now, I understand why they did this. When they were put into exile way back historically, part of what God said they were in exile for was that they had ignored the Sabbath. They had chosen to ignore the Sabbath. They ignored a lot of different Sabbaths. There was supposed to be a Sabbath rest of the land every once in a while where they left the land fallow to not overburden it and break it. There were supposed to be a number of things that were done where on the Sabbath they weren't supposed to, like when they were in the wilderness wandering around, they weren't supposed to take and go out and do the gathering of the manna on the Sabbath. They were supposed to do that the day before, and that would not spoil for them that day. There were all kinds of rules that were set up for the Sabbath. The whole purpose of that, though, was to turn their hearts to God. The commandments are always love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And these religious leaders, these Pharisees, had decided, well, if we're going to get in trouble for not keeping the Sabbath, let's find a way to make sure we never violate that. And so they started adding layers and layers of rules on how to maintain keeping the Sabbath. If you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, let's define all the different things that are work. One of the things that would be considered work would be harvesting. So these disciples are walking through a field and they picked some stuff. That's harvesting. And then they probably kind of ground it up in their hands before they ate it. And so they were just doing too many different things that they should never do on the Sabbath. And they're quite upset about this. But that's not in the original Sabbath laws. This was extra things that rabbis and Pharisees and priests had added to and not properly. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That would not have been a statement that the Pharisees would have taken lightly either. It was obvious to them that he's claiming to be God. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they're trying to set him up now. That's another form of work, is all this healing stuff. And is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might bring charges against him. They were trying to trick him into doing something good. That's not usually how people try to trick us, you know, for sinning. It's like, you know, could you do something really good? we'll call that a sin and you're in trouble. You know, it's like, no, you're usually tempted to do bad things. But in this case, they're trying to tempt Jesus into healing this individual that had a withered hand. The other Gospels talk about how they put this gentleman right up front and center, knowing that Jesus was coming to this synagogue, and they were going to try to set him up. And it's like, okay, what's he going to do now? He said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a person than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He's basically pointing out to him, you treat your animals better than you expect humans to be treated. Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? He's trying to touch their hearts. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. Of course, you know, the Pharisees, they see this, and instead of going, wow, that is an awesome work of God, they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Okay, he's not going to wait around while they try to figure out how to destroy him. He's moving on. Not because he's afraid, but it's because it's not his time. Well, he withdraws, kind of the implication that he wants to be alone, but what happens when Jesus tries to go and spend time alone? Well, many followed him. And he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This happened so that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. And so now here Matthew starts quoting from Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul delights, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bent reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Again, this is probably not something that the religious leaders would have wanted to hear. They thought that you know, the Jews were the ones that were chosen. It was salvation was for them, and it was from following all the right rules and doing all the right things. And Jesus is pretty much, he's quoting one of their top prophets, Isaiah, and saying that this is what Old Testament says. The needy, the broken, the downhearted, the ones that are vulnerable are ones that are going to be touched by Jesus. And in fact, this is for the Gentiles so that they have hope. And it's for those people that you want to reject. Isaiah tells us it's all about them. Jesus is going to try to reach them, and he's not going to do harm to them. Well, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak, so a blind and a mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man who was unable to speak talked and could see. And all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So they're seeing this and they're starting to question, maybe he is the Messiah. He could be. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, of course, now you just see, he's been healing people. He says he healed them all. And then this demon-possessed individual that can't speak and can't see comes to him, and he's healed, and now he's talking and he can see. most of us would think, well, that's a miracle. That's a good thing. And they're looking at it and saying, yeah, that's pretty good, but this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And they're basically calling him Satan. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he has become divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub I cast out the demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. It's like, okay, you want to accuse me of this? You know, you've got people that claim to have been able to cast out demons, and they're saying they're doing it from God's power. Why do you assume that they can do it from God's power, and then now you're accusing me of doing it with demonic power, which, again, doesn't make any sense, because why is Satan going to cast out Satan? So he's just trying to cover them with logic and with understanding and point it back to their hearts. But if I cast out the demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He's like, I can cast this demon out because I have control over Satan. Not because I'm doing Satan's bidding. It's because Satan is bound by what I say. The one who is not with me is against me, and the one who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. He's like, a very forgiving person. I'm more than happy to forgive. And he's demonstrated again and again and again. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. You've just taken a work that was performed by the Holy Spirit, the healing of this demon-possessed individual, and you've tried to attribute that to Satan. That's blasphemy against the Spirit. And that won't be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. You can say bad things about me, I'll forgive you. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. If you continually turn your heart rock solid against God, there's no salvation for you. Either assume the tree to be good as well as its fruit good, or assume the tree to be bad as well as its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. This is pretty pointed towards the Pharisees that keep on demonstrating their hearts with their hatred, with their meanness, with their turning against the things of God. And he's saying, you can claim to be for God, but your actions are showing that you're not. Your words are showing that you're not. You offspring of vipers, how can you, being evil, express any good things? For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. I think the King James is, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We have hearts full of something. Do we have good fruit or bad fruit in our hearts? Are we storing up treasures for heaven? Are we storing up for ourselves? That's what's going to come out. The good person brings out of his good treasure good things, and the evil person brings out of his evil treasure evil things. And before I go to that next little section, I can think of some people in this community that are bringing out good. And Kelby, you've mentioned one is your landlords. Anybody that knows Richard and Roberta, it's like you couldn't spend 20 minutes with them without seeing the goodness that's in their hearts. And they exude God's faithfulness to them. And even though they've been through trials and troubles and tribulations and sorrows, they do it with an understanding that God is in control and He is good. And they're more than willing to share that goodness with others. And we all know people like that. My parents were like that, and then many others. Does it mean they're perfect? No. But it does mean that you can tell we can be fruit inspectors a little bit. It's like, okay, this person clearly hasn't got a good bone in their body. Everything they say and do is evil all the time. And what are we supposed to do with an individual like that? Scripture says we pray for our enemies. We leave them in God's hands. And then somebody that looks like they're doing everything right, but we're not sure about them, leave them in God's hands. We shouldn't be like the Pharisees running around and trying to judge people's motives. Let's just continually be accepting of the fact that God is in control of my heart and their heart and all of our hearts, and he's going to be able to be the ultimate fruit inspector. But as we look around, I tell you that for every careless word that people speak, they will give an account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Where have they been? Didn't he just heal a demon-possessed guy that was blind and mute? Hadn't he healed all of these other diseases? They probably were aware of him raising individuals from the dead, and they're saying, okay, we need a sign from you. We want you to prove who you think you are. He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and so no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And he turns them back. These are Pharisees that know, they know their scripture. So he says, okay, look back at Jonah. What happened with Jonah? He was cast into the sea because he was turning away from God. And he was swallowed by a large sea creature, a whale, a large fish, something, swallowed him up. And he was in the belly of that creature for 3 days. And then he was resurrected, spewed back up onto the beach, went back to Nineveh, spoke to them, and they all repented. So he's saying there's going to be the sign of Jonah. Well, that's already happened as a proclamation of what is to come, but he starts talking about himself here. Just as Jonah was in the stomach of the sea monster for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you Pharisees, you're not repenting, and someone greater than Jonah is here with you now. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit comes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So there's a situation, someone's been healed, but he hasn't filled that spot with God, with godliness, with kingdom mindfulness. And so the demons come back and they notice, wow, clean house ready for us. Then it goes and brings along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they come in and live there. And the last condition of that person becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And he's pointed out for 2 or 3 chapters now, this generation, he's got compassion for them, he cares for them, he's concerned for them, but they keep on rejecting obvious works of God. They're rejecting him as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Son of Man. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. And then this next little verse is in brackets right here. Someone said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." That's not in the earliest manuscripts. It showed up in later manuscripts. But basically, he's made aware that His mom and some of his brothers are out there, and they'd like to talk to him. Jesus replied to the one who was telling him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And extending his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." And Jesus isn't turning his back on Mary, obviously. Even at the cross, he's got thoughts for her and makes sure that she's covered, appoints John as Mary's caretaker, and that they care for one another until her death. But he's pointing out that this is bigger. If your kingdom mindfulness is going to bring you to the fact that your family has been extended now. Some of us don't realize that when we take communion, it's as a family gathering. It's something that we recognize in one another the Spirit of God. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's bringing us into his house. He's bringing us into his family. He's covering our sin. He's choosing to accept us, not because we deserve it, because he has worked to make us holy and righteous. And so he points out to the followers, whoever's doing my will, that's who's demonstrating what's in their heart, what will bring them to the kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. We ask that as we go out into this glorious day you've created for us, that we can fully appreciate and enjoy all that you've done and all that you continue to do. Thank you for those other people in our lives that don't know you yet. I pray that we can demonstrate your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your love to them until they find a way to be drawn to you. Thank you, Father, in your holy name. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace.